The first important thing to notice about the first chapter of Isaiah is that it opens with a court scene. And the language that's used in verses 2 and 3 is forensic language. It's the language from the law courts. And a case is about to be heard. God has a quarrel, or a bone to pick, or a controversy with his people. And so in verses 2 and 3, the scene is set. Sitting on the bench is the judge, and the judge is God. The prisoner at the bar is the church of God. And two witnesses are called, heaven and earth. That's to say, angels and men are called into this court. Now, you know that in Old Testament Hebrew law, the law of God said that if any evidence was to be established, it wasn't enough to have one witness. You had to have two or three witnesses before you could establish a case. And so, in verse 2, heaven and earth are called into the court to testify to the truth of the charge that is being brought against God's church. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And here is the charge that's being heard. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not understand. That is the charge against the Church of God. And there are two parts to this charge. The first is that the church has rebelled against God. And you do not doubt that that is true of the church in our own generation. As far as I can see, the majority of church members today are members in name only. They do not mind a little religion to sweeten their lives and give them nice weddings and respectable funerals. A little religion with the emphasis on little. But personally and in personal terms, they have very little time for God. Oh, a bit of prayer here and there is rather nice. Oh, a bit of a sermon here and there, rather nice. Not too long, of course. You know, religion can go to your head. But no real time for God. I know office bearers and elders of the church who, in practical and personal terms, and no time for God. The first charge is rebellion. The second part of the charge is this. It is unnatural for the church to rebel against God. Just as it is unnatural for sons to rebel against their father. There is something perverse and wicked in children who fight against their fathers. And the analogy that Isaiah draws is from the world of nature. Actually, the prophet Jeremiah, in the 8th chapter of his book, uses the same kind of analogy from nature. And he says, look at the dumb beasts. Look at the stork and the turtle dove and the crane. They know when the time for migration has come. They know the times. but my people is blind. The analogy from nature is here, that the ox knows its owner. The ox knows who the master is. Do you get the impression today that the church knows who the master is? Do you know who the master is? And the ass, its master's crib, the ass knows the way home. Do you get the impression from the church today that the church knows the way home? Do you know the way home? Do you think the church today and the churchlings of today know the way home? I don't think so. I know vast numbers of churchlings who do not know the Master's voice. They don't know who the Master is. They don't know who the Lord is. And as for knowing the way home, they mutter and mumble about their good works and their offerings and all the coffee mornings and the tea evenings they've organized, and they think that's going to take them home. Do you know the way home? That's the picture. The church is in the dock, and it's on trial. Heaven and earth are called in to witness against the church. And the charge is rebellion against God, needless rebellion, and unnatural rebellion. Now, of course, in a chapter that is as rich as this, there's so much that one could concentrate on. Let me pick out three of the major themes and challenges here. And very conveniently, they all start with R. The first is rottenness. From verse 4 to verse 8. Second is religiosity, from verse 10 to verse 16. And the third is repentance, from verse 18 to 20. Rottenness, religiosity, and repentance. First of all, then, a word about the rottenness of the church. And it's described in three ways. In verse 7, Isaiah speaks about aliens devouring the land. In verse 8, it says that the daughter of Zion is like a booth in a vineyard and like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And in verse 21, he says that the faithful city has become a harlot. And these are three pictures of a church that is rotten. Aliens devouring the land, a church that is besieged like an old shed in the middle of a field of cucumbers, and a faithful city that has become a harlot. Take these three pictures and ask yourself, is this not true of much of the church today? Would you not say that aliens were devouring the land? Why do you suppose that since the end of the Second World War in 1946, there has been an absolutely astonishing proliferation of sects and new churches and new movements seducing people from Christ and from the truth of the gospel? Why is it that aliens spiritually are now devouring the land. Why is it that we now have these foreign religions, these strange philosophies that attract particularly the young, the Latter-day Saints and Jehovah Witnesses, the children of God, the children of light, Eastern gurus and maharishis, the Church of Scientology, the Moonies, the astonishing popularity of seances and spiritualism, of fortune-telling, the fascination of the alien and the forbidden and the dark. Why is it that aliens are devouring the land? It is because the church has lost its message. It is because so many men and women around the churches have no message to pass on. In one of the books I was reading recently on the cults of our day, in the foreword, the author, who's a Church of England clergyman, says that every cult and sect is a challenge to the barrenness of the church. It is because Christians are not meeting people in their need that the cults come in and play on their weakness and emptiness. Surely you know that there is a desperate emptiness in men's hearts today. The heart of late 20th century man is a wilderness, a desert, dry and parched, and crying out for water and for life. Christians do not supply the water and the life, then the cults will come in and the aliens will go on devouring the land. Let me be even more pointed and personal here. Think of the way that aliens devour the land inside our divinity colleges. I was a little older than the men in my year at Divinity College, because of course I had been working in the teaching profession. And I recall watching these young men in my Divinity class going down one by one like skittles in a bowling alley as they fell before the awful teaching we received from some of those men in college. Oh, it's not necessary to believe in the virgin birth. You don't have to believe in miracles. Or you can be a Christian without believing that Christ rose from the dead. Saved? Oh, everybody's going to be saved in the end of the day. The Bible is not without error. Jehovah, I was taught, was originally one of the Baals of Canaan, one of the pagan gods in Canaan. And when the Hebrews came in, they just adopted this pagan god and changed his name and called him Jehovah and invested him with moral qualities and attributes. The Bible is not a reliable book. The Gospels are not reliable. Some of the Psalms are not religious poetry. They are political propaganda to bolster David's claim to the throne. Oh, that sort of thing. And these men went down like ninepins. Aliens devour the land in our colleges. See the fruit in the churches today. See the fruit in the churches today. The second picture in verse 8 is of a church that is an abandoned shed, a derelict shed in a cucumber field. The daughter of Zion is like a lodge in a cucumber field. Well, don't you think that's a picture of the church today? The vast majority of men and women regard the church as a mere convenience. I can remember having an argument with a bride-to-be's father down there. He had come for the rehearsal, and it so happened I could not attend the wedding reception because I had another engagement. And the father was furious that I could not come to the wedding reception of his daughter. And he said, I thought it was an all-in package, you know, like a trip to Mallorca. Thought it was an all-in package. I said, excuse me, sir, when I conduct a wedding here, I'm not offering people packages. He said, you should be at the reception. It's a service you offer the public. Well, I cancelled my engagement, and I went to the reception, and that man is still as godless and unconverted tonight as ever he was. And so is his daughter. And so is her husband. Church is a mere convenience. And it's easy to see why they regard the church, the institutional church, as a mere convenience. It's because they regard God as a mere convenience. Somebody to be called in when there's need. If you want a shoulder to cry on, or if you want somebody to tell your troubles to, or if you're feeling blue and down and out and unhappy, then you send for God. If there's to be a marriage in the family, or if there's sickness or death, well, it's handy to have God and the church conveniently nigh. But for the greater part of the time, the church is just a broken down shed in a cucumber field. We in the Highlands have yet to be struck by the seriousness of this. Have you ever gone to worship in one of the city center churches in Scotland? I spoke to the prayer fellowship last night of a young man who is minister of a church with a membership of 1,600, a communicant membership. How many adherents? Must be vast. Funerals, weddings, baptisms, the treadmill. Do you know that church cannot raise £300 in offerings on the Lord's Day? I don't know how it keeps standing. We have only 470 members. And we need £500 to £600 on the Lord's Day to keep going. The seriousness of the church as an abandoned shed standing in the middle of a field has yet to reach us here in the Highlands. We're very privileged because nationally the membership rolls are collapsing visibly. Fewer and fewer babies are being baptized. People just don't think it's worth the bother. There are fewer church weddings, more registry weddings. Money is going down. The money goes up, but the actual value goes down. So you see, although the money goes up, the church isn't getting richer. It's getting poorer. And there are churches today with vacant pulpits that will never be filled. Never be filled. In Scotland, that's something that solemnizes me, and I've been mentioning it repeatedly at prayer fellowship on a Saturday night, that I do feel that as Christians we ought to be asking God more and more to send men into the ministry. We have the authority of Christ for it. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest, because there are infinitely more vacancies than there are men to fill them. And if these things do not change, if God does not step in and revive his church, And if Christians do not respond to the challenges of soul winning and personal evangelism and witness and prayer and consecration, then the church will go on being what she has largely become in our nation, a broken down shed in a cucumber field. Then there is the faithful city in verse 21 that has become a harlot. A harlot sells herself for gain, or perhaps to be well thought of. And it is a strange thing if you read the church history with a kind of broad spectrum point of view, that in every generation the churches have sold themselves harlot-wise to all the latest fads and fashions, to all the in things. You know, if it's the in thing, the church will sell herself for it. If you'd been alive 100 years ago, 120 years ago, it was higher German criticism. That's what it was called. The higher criticism. What happened was that Scots lads went to Germany to study theology, to Erfurt and to Tübingen. And there they absorbed this higher German criticism, which spent most of its time tearing the Bible to shreds and ribbons. That was the big thing. The church sold itself to that. And then towards the end of last century, it was the social gospel. The Victorians went in for the social gospel. Activism and getting involved. And that was the big thing. And the church prostituted herself to the social gospel. Then in 1920 came Karl Barth. He was the big man. And then came Emil Brunner, and then Tillich, and then Otto Pieper. Christ and culture was the big thing. There's always a temptation in every generation for Christians to play the harlot and to sell out to the fashionable, to be thought well of or avant-garde or contemporary. Where do you think all this motherhood of God nonsense has come from? Did it come from the Bible? Of course it didn't. Did it come from the Holy Ghost? Of course it didn't. It came from the spirit of our age. And all these aggressive liberation movements, that's where the motherhood of God came from. Will we speak about the fatherhood of Mary? What do you think your Roman Catholic friends would think of if you said, now, if we're going to discuss the motherhood of God, we must discuss the fatherhood of Mary? Why not? Huh? Will you speak about your mother's masculinity? Or your father's femininity? I know there are serious questions. We have to discuss what real womanliness is, and the difference between real womanliness and real manliness. But I don't think women should be men, and I don't think men should be women, because it says in the creation ordinance, men and women created he them. Male and female created he them. They're complementary. Wrong to speak about a feminine man or a masculine woman. Something gone wrong there. You see, the church sells itself to the spirit of the age. And even today, I see people who call themselves evangelicals who are at this very moment selling themselves to the age and their religion is beginning to owe more to the spirit of the age and to the trends in society, to the way the wind is blowing, rather than to the Bible and to historic evangelicalism. Are you drifting tonight, evangelical Christian? Are you drifting away from the Bible and from the authority of Scripture? Are you drifting away from what the church has taught for 2,000 years? Do we need these Johnny-come-latelys to tell us that the church has been wrong for 2,000 years? I find that incredible. You find yourself saying, oh, but society's changing, you know. The world is changing and the outlooks are changing and we must change. Well, we must be contemporary. But will you change the unchangeable? Aliens devour the land. The church is like an old shed in a field of cucumbers. And the church plays the harlot and sells herself to the spirit of the age. And that is the rottenness of the church. I see there's no time to do the middle one, which was religiosity, but you see it in verses 10 to 16, in which God says how weary he is of all the religiosity. He says, I'm tired of your prayers. Verse 15, when you pray and spread out your hands, he says, I'm tired of them. I'm tired of your psalm singing and your meetings and your palaver and your ritual and your rigmarole. That's not what I want, he says. I want new men and new women. I don't want religiosity. I want regeneration. There's no time to do that. Let's look at the third R, which is repentance. And it's found in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You see the heart of repentance. We often think of repentance as a rather hard word, don't we? Repent and believe the gospel. But the heart of repentance here is reason. Let us reason together. Let's sit down on the ground, God says, and let's talk about the rights and wrongs of the situation. At the start of this chapter, God was speaking about the unreasonableness and the unnaturalness of sons rebelling against their father. And so here he says, the most reasonable thing you can do, if you are on the threshold of repentance, and it's to sit down and reason the thing out with God. I've been reading H.C. Leopold's fine commentary on Isaiah, and I don't think I'll grudge the £9 I had to spend for it. And he offers a lovely translation of this phrase, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And it's aimed at the heart of a sinner who is on the verge of repentance. It's aimed at the heart of a church that's on the verge of repentance and prepared to change its mind and ways. And the picture that the translation gives is of a fair God, not a hard God standing behind the door with a cudgel ready to clobber you, but a fair God, who's just a welcoming God who is open to suggestion and who can take anything you hand to him and stand anything you have to confess. And here are Leopold's translations. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now, let us reach an adjustment. Isn't that lovely? Or, come now, let's settle our difference. Isn't that lovely? Or, come now, let us adjust our misunderstanding. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Who said God was hard? Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of the word. To his name be honor and praise. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea. Hymn number 412, the words by Christina Rossetti.